Seated. Once again, it is our pleasure and delight to have Dr. Joel Beakey of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary here to open the Word and to give attention now to him as he comes and opens the Word for us.
Well, it's my privilege and honor to bring you God's Word this morning. I thank you for the opportunity. I've had a wonderful time with you in the last few days, and thank you for your hospitality and your love. And your. It's always wonderful to see and feel oneship in the Lord. And I bring you this morning, therefore, the greetings of my own flock, the Heritage Reformed Congregation of Grand Rapids. We have a great kinship in our denomination with yours. We too are a psalm singing church, and many other common distinctives we have. I bring you the greetings also of Puritan Reformed Seminary. You heard in prayer that we are expanding our building. God has blessed the work there, and we presently have 150 theological students now from 22 countries and 30 denominations around the world, and we aim to be a seamlessly reformed confessional seminary that adheres to the Westminster Standards and the three forms of unity. I also want to let you know, thank you, that Kyle Borg from our seminary will be a great joy to you. God has anointed this young man, and you may look forward to his ministry among you. I'm sure you'll enjoy him immensely. I also would like to extend a warm invitation to you to attend our conference as well. If you want to travel to Michigan this summer, it would be great to have you. Our Puritan Reformed Seminary puts on a conference that gets about 400 to 500 people at the end of August each year. If you don't want to travel that far, my colleague, Dr. David Murray, and myself will be back in Indianapolis to do a conference for the Faith Presbyterian Church here. I believe that's August 13 to 16 this summer. Well, may God bless these events and bless you and bless your families and keep us all sound in the faith, that we might know the truth, that it might set us free, and that we might experience it in the depths of our soul. We've been looking this weekend at spiritual warfare, and we began by looking at the fight against indwelling sin. We began internally. We then broadened it out to look at our fight against Satan and our fight against the world or worldliness. And this morning, we want to look at how we are to battle in this spiritual warfare to the end. And then in the Sunday school hour, we'll look at that glorious place we call heaven, where there is no more war and no more spiritual warfare. So I invite you to turn with me then to Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 12, verse 3. Hebrews 11, 32 through 12, verse 3. Let's hear the Word of God as it comes to us this morning. We're picking up here, as you no doubt know, in this very famous chapter of the roll call of faith, that is, the Old Testament believers who live by faith. And the last verses of this chapter are not very well known, but it really contains some astonishing content and introduce us to chapter 12. And our text this morning will be from verses 1 and 2. Of chapter 12, so pay special attention as we read those two verses as well. And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Thus far, the reading of God's precious and infallible word. Never, never, never give up. Those are the famous words of Winston Churchill in the most renowned graduation address he ever gave. The message was, keep on keeping on. And that is the message also to the Christian in the midst of spiritual warfare. You see, it's one thing to begin the Christian life, and it's another to persevere to the end. It's one thing to repent and believe the gospel, and quite another to go on repenting and believing. And too often we minimize this continuation factor in spiritual warfare. We ask one another, tell me how you got converted. And I'll tell you how I became a lost sinner before God. I'll tell you how I came to know Jesus Christ for the first time. And then I stop, as if that's all there is to it. But the life of conversion isn't just how you got to Christ the first time. It's how you got to him the second time and the fifth time and the thousandth time. It's how you're living out of Jesus. It's how you're persevering to the very end. And I'm afraid we forget that though we recognize it's a miracle to be born again and to be saved by grace alone, but we forget that it's a miracle to be kept on being saved, to persevere in a hostile world with an old nature and a tempting devil to the end. My father used to say to me very often, remember, son, if and when you become a minister, because I felt called to the ministry as a teenager and when I was in the home, it's always easy to begin a church activity. There'll be lots of energy, but it's another thing to continue a church class or a church activity and to persevere in it. When we think of Pentecost, we think of Acts 2, verse 4, don't we? The classic text, the Holy Spirit filled the house where they were sitting, gave them tongues of utterance. They spoke in all these languages. We say, that's Pentecost. The beginning of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But we forget that every bit as much a miracle as Acts 2, 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in breaking of bread and in fellowship and in prayers. That's the test. Will you continue? Will you endure to the end? Now, that test becomes all the more acute when we become discouraged, when we look at the poverty of our own ongoing sanctification, when we feel the absence of God, when we feel there's nothing tangible to confirm our faith. How can you go on believing in God when you're in the dark night of the soul? How can you persevere in paying the high cost of faithfulness, enduring persecution, affliction, and loss for the gospel's sake, when you feel weak and wounded and frustrated? How do you keep on keeping on in the Christian life when it seems like you get more afflictions than the world does? When you feel like Asaph, verily I've cleansed my heart in vain. Well, the answer, my friends, is we endure just how Christ endured. He was tempted. He was tempted to surrender in the thick of spiritual warfare. But we persevere by His perseverance. We walk as He walked, by His grace and by His strength. And that's really what Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 are all about, showing us how to endure out of the Lord Jesus Christ. So my theme this morning is enduring in the battle to the end. And I want to look at three thoughts with you based on Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And it'd be good to keep your Bibles open this morning because we're going to be looking at these two verses phrase by phrase. First, we want to look at the mission of endurance. Second, the manner, how you do it. And third, the motives, what keeps you motivated to endure running with patience the Christian race in the midst of spiritual warfare to the end. Well, the author of Hebrews writes this book as a mini-series of sermons to encourage discouraged Hebrew Christians. What was happening was that their fellow Jews who were not Christians were beginning to persecute the Hebrew Christians. If several people applied for a job, they give it to the non-Christians. Some of the pastors were being thrown in jail. And there was this taunt, this ridicule of the non-Christian Jews to their fellow believing Jews that went something like this. What kind of a religion do you guys have anyway? You just have a man stand behind a pulpit saying some words. There's no color, there's no drama. Where's your high priest in the fanciful clothing? Where's your sacrifices? Where's your blood shedding? Where's the excitement and the color of our worship? Come back to Judaism. Your religion is empty. You have no high priest. And you see, the Hebrew Christians were getting discouraged. Their hands were hanging down, the Bible says. And their feet were growing limp. And they weren't making a straight path for their feet. And some are being tempted to give up in the battle of spiritual warfare. But the author to the Hebrews says, don't give up. Persevere. Endure to the end. One time I was called on at a conference to give an overview for a certain address of the book of Hebrews, and I read through it a time or two, and then I noticed this theme of endurance, persevering, just popping out at page after page, chapter after chapter, and I said to myself, I got to read this book again, and just look at all those verses that pick up on that theme, and I found 96 verses in 13 chapters that say something like, hold fast, keep on going, persevere with full assurance. And our text this morning is two of those verses. You see, this is the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. The author to the Hebrews is convincing the Hebrew Christians that they not only have a high priest, but they have the best high priest, the one who's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who's also the Son of Man, understanding, compassionate, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so in chapters 1 through 9, he tells them that they have the greatest high priest ever. In fact, they've got the high priest who brought a perfect sacrifice, who makes perfect intercession always, and therefore now there's no more blood that needs to be shed. They have a superior priesthood, superior to Aaron, superior to Melchizedek, superior to their taunters. They have the high priest to whom all the generations were looking forward. Therefore, hold fast your profession. Hold fast, because he in heavenly places is holding fast to you. Persevere, because he is persevering for you. And so the great mission in the book of Hebrews to the Christian is endure to the end. Now, it's interesting that actually in the original Greek, that word endure is used in all three verses of the opening verses of chapter 12. Let us run with patience. The KJV says, but the original word there is let us run with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking into Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, verse 2 and verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Obviously, the author to the Hebrews here is painting a picture for us in our text this morning, a picture of running a Christian race with endurance. Now, he has in mind, of course, the great Grecian races in the large Colosseums. And just as the Bikeathon, Tour de France, just goes on for days and days, so this race in the Grecian Games was a long marathon. They didn't have any 50-yard dashes. This is a long race. And Greek runners would hand the baton to each other when the one was completely worn out and exhausted. He would give it to the next and the next. And the apostle to the Hebrews pictures this as one generation to the next generation, passing on the baton, running the race deliberately, actively, steadily, every day. How do you run it? Well, you run it by the means of grace. You run it by reading the scriptures every day. You run it by personal and intercessory prayer every day, by reading sound literature every day, by fellowshipping with the saints every day, by keeping Sabbath every week, by living antithetically to the world every day. You see, this is a serious race. And you're in it for the long haul if you're a Christian. No matter what the objections are, no matter how intense the spiritual warfare is, the mission is endure, press on, keep on, keeping on. So how do I do that? Well, that's our second thought. You do that both negatively and positively. Negatively, you must rid yourself of sin and every hindrance in running the race. Notice what verse 1 says, second part. Let us lay aside every weight, that is every hindrance, and the sin which so easily besets us. That's not just your favorite sin or your besetting sin or your darling sin or your bosom sin. That is every sin. And so, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, the author is picturing these Grecian runners. When they get out in the starting blocks and they're ready to take off, what happens is they get rid of all excess clothing. Actually, they ran nearly naked. And they get rid of all their paraphernalia. They run so that nothing weighs them down, nothing holds them back. And they run steadily and deliberately, laying aside every hindrance. And so the author to the Hebrews says, that's the way to run the marathon of the Christian race. Lay aside everything that would get in the way, that would entangle you, that would trip you up on the racetrack of the Christian pilgrimage, the Christian warfare, as you go through Vanity Fair on your way to the celestial city. So anything that would take your eyes off your Savior, anything that would interrupt your relationship with God, put it away. Sin, all sin, will trip you up. Lay it aside. Kill it. Sin is dreadful. Sin damages us as we run the Christian race. Sin makes us worldly and selfish and proud and unbelieving. Sin capitulates in the spiritual warfare. Sin is anti-God. Sin is spiritual insanity. Hate sin. Put it to death. That's what he's saying. Now, how critical that is that we are pulled into this race today. I need to ask you, first of all, dear friends, are you on the racetrack at all? Are you a Christian? Have you been born again? Do you have a new life? Are you running the race? And if you're on the racetrack, are you running steadily and deliberately? Are you hating sin? Are you putting it to death by the grace of God? Or do you somehow delight in it and embrace it and long for it? Are you breaking loose? Or are you clinging to it? Now, I'm not saying that this is an easy race. God never promises people an easy life. It's a tough race. It's a race of spiritual warfare. It's a race with all kinds of obstacles that come in the way, on the track. So much can hinder us. So much can cast us aside. So much can trip us up. There's so many injuries that can happen on the racetrack. So much can go awry. No, it's not easy. But the author to the Hebrews says, don't excuse cozying up to sin. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets you. He's not talking here about going out and committing murder or going out robbing a bank or doing huge big things that will throw you in jail, but he's talking about knowing your own heart. I mentioned to you the other day how I had to quit basketball because of my own pride. What is there in your life? Maybe is it unbelief? Is it perhaps fear or worry? Or is it maybe love of things? Or maybe even legitimate relationships, but spending too much time with them? Or professional duties, perhaps? Or recreational pursuits in which you are overwhelmed and you give your all to it, but it's an undue proportion of your time and heart, and you get hindered in the Christian race? What is it in your life that keeps you at some distance from the Lord Jesus Christ? You have to deal with that. That's what he's saying. That's the way to run the Christian race with endurance. You need to deal with it. You need to hear this imperative that every weight must be cast off. Every sin that drags you down must be put to death. You see, you can't trivialize sin. You can't dumb it down. You can't turn God's sovereign grace into cheap grace and say, well, he's going to save me anyway, so the sin doesn't matter. I'll just ask for forgiveness. And then you go on sinning. No. The Christian life isn't like that. You can't just let sin happen. You can't just let it penetrate your soul and your life. You need to confess it and forsake it and fear it and hate it and put it to death. And thanks be to God, a Christian can lay aside sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the difference between a Christian and an unbeliever is that an unbeliever clings to sin. For a Christian, sin clings to him. But you want to make yourself free from it, don't you? Well, that begins by understanding who you are as a Christian. Remember, we saw that the other day from Romans 6. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You need to tell yourself first and foremost as you're running Christian race, sin is not my life. Sin is not my home. Sin is a foreign intruder. Christ is my life. Sin is thievish. Sin destroys me. I have no business sinning. I'm a Christian. So that's a negative way to run the Christian race. You have absolute dichotomy in your soul with all sin. You won't tolerate sin. You want it to be put to death. You pray for strength to do that. And you refuse to desensitize your conscience as you run the race. Now, the Christian life is never primarily run by the negative. Negative is important. In fact, the author starts with it here. But, you see, if you remove the negative, if you run the Christian race only out of a motivation that you're not going to sin, that will only last so long. And you'll surrender again. And sin will rush back in and consume you more than it ever did before. So in the Christian life, there's always the primary motivation, which is positive. You run the Christian race positively, primarily. And how do you do that? Well, you do that by looking to Jesus, verse 2 says, the author and finisher of our faith. Christ is what the race is all about. When I was in high school, I ran track for a while, and I had a coach who always said, I'll be standing at the end of the race. You keep your eyes on me as you run. And don't look back over your shoulder to see where the next guy is. You'll lose just a split second. That may cost you the race. Reminiscent of John 21, right? What shall this man do? Peter asked. What is that to thee, Peter? Follow thou me. Run the race, Peter, to the end, looking to Jesus. You see, Jesus Christ himself is the great prize at the end of the race. He's the prize that we get as we run. He's the prize that we get when we complete running. He's our eternal glory. He's our motivation. He's everything. He's our positive reason for enduring. And so we look to him, and he's the pioneer and the completion, the supplier and the sustainer of our faith. He evokes our faith. He stimulates our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith. And he will not allow a single runner to fall to the side of the racetrack because he's the finisher of the faith of his runners. So from origin to completion, we owe everything to Jesus. Jesus looms large in the Christian race. He's our all and in all. We run for his sake. We run for his glory. We run for communion with him. He's the supreme exponent of our faith. He himself is the runner. He was a model runner who ran perfectly for 33 years. And he's our coach. He now coaches us along. He tells us how to run. He gives us his word. He guides us. He grants us his spirit. He sends his servants. He provides all the means of grace. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, to endure to the end. The good news about Jesus is that he's stronger than all the enmity of all the sources of spiritual warfare. He's even stronger than your own old nature. And he's stronger than Satan. He's stronger than the world. He's stronger than every enticement. You can trust him. You can take refuge in him. Yes, you say, but that's all well and good. And I know times in my life where I've been very excited about Jesus and about salvation in him. And I know times where I could run the race, but I tend to get so spiritually drowsy. I tend to get so laid back. The world creeps in and I have difficulty laying sin aside, and I have difficulty looking to Jesus. What can motivate me? Well, the rest of verse 2 tells you that. And the beginning of verse 1. Actually, there's two great motivations in this text. The first one is the example of Christ. The example of Christ. The second one is the cloud of witnesses. Now let me look at both of those with you. This is our third and final thought this morning. First, the example of Christ. You've got to break this down into three parts, because our text does. First, we are motivated by what Christ endured. You notice that in verse 2. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The cross here comprehends the whole suffering life of Jesus, but especially, of course, the cross itself at the end, where he hung naked in the flame of his Father's wrath for 6 long hours. No eye of mercy cast upon him, saying, "We understand." Seemingly rejected by heaven and earth and hell, he endured the cross till its bitter end, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Oh, the magnitude of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. What a cry, what an awful cry that cry of dereliction was. My God, he's aware of the godness of God, the otherness of God, the power of God, the holiness of God. But he doesn't say now, does he, as he did in the first word from the cross and the last word from the cross, "My Father," in his self-image, as he bears all your sins, dear child of God. As he bears them away to hell itself, as it were. He knew more of sinnership than sonship at that moment. He felt your sin and my sin. In his self-image, he's not the beloved in whom the Father's well pleased, but the cursed one, the vile, the foul, the repulsive one, an object of dread. This is the essence of the cry of dereliction. This is what God thinks of sin, your sin, the price Christ had to pay for your sin. He endured to the very end. The heavens didn't open and say, "This is my beloved son." The angels didn't come to minister. The pure-minded women didn't gaze upon him and say, "Jesus, we understand." There was no one to support him. He trod the winepress alone. The only word spoken in support of him is the word of a despicable thief. Oh, what he endured in running his race to the end. That should motivate you. If Jesus Christ died for you, can't you live for him? If he gave his all for you, can't you run for him? You know, as pastors, I'm sure Pastor Keddie and Pastor David experiences all the time. When someone gets very ill, say someone gets cancer, you watch them at the beginning. They have some courage, and then they get very distraught when it becomes real. "Oh, I've got cancer," and it's just overwhelming. And then they start going for chemotherapy, and they get into a room, a waiting room with all kinds of cancer patients, and they look around and they see all these other people have cancer much worse than they do. And they come to you and they say, "Pastor, you know, I really don't have it so bad." And they begin to get more hope because they see others who have cancer worse. And you see, Jesus Christ is a motivation for us, not only because he suffered meritoriously for our salvation — that, of course, is the biggest motivation — but also because his crosses are always so much bigger than our crosses. So that we look to him and we say, "Well, if he endured all of that, if he endured the substance of suffering for me, and I only have to follow behind him and endure the shadow, can't I do that for him? He's everything. His crosses are huge. Mine are small. Mine are nothing compared to his." Be motivated by what he endured. And secondly, be motivated by what he rejoiced in. Notice that in verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He rejoiced. What? He rejoiced on the cross? Yes. He knew he'd be victor in the end. He didn't lose sight of his mission. The joy that was set before him was the joy of his own homecoming. The joy of reunion with his Father. The joy of being crowned with honor and glory. The joy of having all things put under his feet. The joy of bringing many sons to glory. The joy of saying, here am I, Father, of all thou hast given me, I have lost none. The joy of bringing you, dear believer, before the Father and say, here is another sinner, Father, for whom I have paid the ransom. He endured for the joy that was set before him. And so should we. Dear believer, for you, the best is yet to come. You have the best of this world. We saw that this weekend. Because you have Christ. You have joys the world doesn't know anything about. Far beyond every joy of this world. But the best is yet to be. You're on your way to be married to Jesus Christ forever. To be a perfect bride with a perfect bridegroom. You've heard of that young man named William Montague of the last century, I suppose, a well-known illustration, who was blind, and his father found a surgeon who might be able to do a surgery on him, and they made an agreement 2 weeks before the wedding, because he was engaged, this blind young blind man was engaged to a beautiful young woman, and he said, 2 weeks before the wedding, I'll undergo the surgery. Because the bandages had to stay on him for 2 weeks. And he said, Father, I want you to be the best man. When I get married, I want you to come up and take the bandages away. And as my bride walks down the aisle, if I can see, I want her to be the first thing I see. And that's what happened. As the bride walked down the aisle, the father came forward, took away the bandages. And William could see, boys and girls. And in that aristocratic audience, where no one was supposed to breathe a word at a wedding, he just blurted out when he saw her, you are far more beautiful than I ever imagined. And you see, that's what it will be like to be a Christian one day, to meet Jesus Christ face to face. No more through a glass darkly. No more through sin-filled eyes and tears, but now perfected, holy, meeting the Holy Savior, gazing upon His beauty. Samuel Rutherford said, when I walk through the pearly gates, He'll stand there with a soft cloth and wipe away every tear from my eye, and I will embrace Him, my well-beloved. And you'll say with the Queen of Sheba, you see, the half of it was not told me, the beauty and the glory of Emmanuel. For the joy that is set before you, run the race. And then thirdly, we're motivated by what he despised. Our text says he despised the shame. Despised the shame. You know, it's so shameful to die on the cross. That was an accursed, shameful death. That's why the crosses were erected on the main thoroughfare going into Jerusalem. So mothers could walk by with their little children and say, look, children, look at those people on the cross. Don't ever be like them. They're objects of shame. But Jesus despised the shame. He lived by the fear of God, which esteems the smiles of God to be of greater weight than the smiles of men, and the frowns of God to be of greater value than the frowns of men. And so he didn't care what people thought of him, only what his Father thought of him. And you see, that's what should motivate us. You don't have to stand before people on the day of judgment. You have to stand before your Father in heaven. What matters, young people, is not what that fellow teenage peer thinks of you, or thinks of what you're wearing, or thinks of what you're saying, or thinks of your hair, or thinks of your car, or thinks of anything about you. What matters is what God thinks of you. Despise the shame. If the world around you says that you're unpopular because you're a Christian, so be it. If you're popular with God, put that in quotations. If you're a friend of God, you have everything. Despise the world's shame and run the race. So we get motivated, you see, by the example of Christ, by what he endured, by what he rejoiced in, by what he despised. Then there's one final thing. We also get motivated by the cloud of witnesses. Go back to verse 1a. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside, etc. So what does that mean? Well, it means something very beautiful. All these Old Testament saints I read to you about from the Old Testament in chapter 11, and there's many more. It's a long chapter. By faith Abraham, by faith Noah, you know, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, and so on. All these Old Testament saints were to motivate these New Testament Hebrew Christians. That's what he's saying. If they walked by faith and they didn't even see the cross yet, and they endured all these tortures and were destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world wasn't worthy, and they lived by the promises, how much more shouldn't you live by the promises, you New Testament Hebrew Christians who can look back at the cross and rejoice in what Christ has done? Be motivated by the cloud of witnesses. You see, he's putting the finishing touches on the painting he's painting for us. He's picturing the Hebrew Christians on the racetrack. Now he's putting people in the stands around the racetrack. This is, of course, figurative. All the Old Testament saints are there. There's Abraham. There's Noah. There's Enoch. It's as if he's saying, they're cheering you on. They're saying, we ran the race to the end. You can do it too. Keep running. But dear friends, we've got so many more people in our stands. Our stands are bursting with thousands of people. We've got not only hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament saints. We've got all the New Testament saints. Haven't the Old Testament saints kept you running sometimes? Motivated you? I still remember as a 17-year-old boy. I read Genesis 5:24 as if I read it for the first time. Enoch walked with God. I said, Lord, what's that? I want that. Exactly, how do I walk with God? Enoch motivated me. But hasn't Paul motivated you? When you look at that long list of what Paul went through, and then says, I glory in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. Don't you want that as a Christian? Doesn't Paul motivate you? And John, and James, and Peter. But what about 2,000 years of church history? Don't you get motivated by Luther, and Calvin, and Bullinger, and Beza? And Whitfield, and J.C. Ryle, and McShane, and Lloyd-Jones. You see, they're all in your stands. You have your favorite authors. I have mine. I told you yesterday, Samuel Rutherford is one of mine. He's in my stands. He's cheering me on, as it were. Keep running the race. But then you have people today who are in your stands, as it were. That's what church is all about. If I was just preaching to one of you, only one person in the congregation, that was you this morning, this whole gathering would have a different pathos, wouldn't it? You're here to encourage each other to run the race. That's why you go talk to each other, isn't it? And you try to encourage each other to lay aside sin and look to Jesus. It's not just a task of the ministers and the elders. It's a task of everyone. To encourage each other, run the race, run the race, run the race. And then in our stands are also loved ones who've passed away. My dad is in my stands, big time. He used to call me every Monday morning. How'd it go yesterday, Joe? You can't preach, remember, son, you can't preach Christ enough. Did you preach him yesterday? He's in my stands. Who's in your stands? Maybe your own family's in your stands. That's great. My wife is in my stands. It's wonderful. I'm driving to church on a Sunday morning. 3-4 times a year, I just feel so harassed by Satan. It just seems like it's periodical. And I just, I feel like I can't preach. I feel like I don't know anything. I get kind of grim, and the family feels it, and my wife looks at me and she says, "You've got it again, don't you?" I say, "Yeah, yeah." "It's okay," she says. She leans forward, she puts her hand on my wrist, she says, "He'll help you. One more time. One more time." She's in my stands. What a blessing. What a blessing as a minister. I've got 750 people in my congregation. They're all in my stands. I think about what it would be like if I were to trip up and running the race, how I would damage them. They encourage me to run. Encourage each other to run. Be in each other's stands. Be a cloud of witnesses to each other. Well, I want to close this morning with one illustration. Well, two illustrations. The first is this. There was an English nobleman in mid-19th century who went to California in the gold rush, made millions more, and went back to England through New Orleans and did what almost every tourist did at that time and went to see the infamous African slave trading block. As he came around the corner, he saw a beautiful young black African woman being sold. And two men in the back of the crowd trying to vie with each other to purchase her and whispering to each other what they'd do to her if they got her and it wasn't good. And the Englishman was incensed. And so he got the auctioneer's attention. He said, "I'll pay twice the amount that anyone will pay for this slave." The auctioneer said, "No one's ever paid that much for a slave before. Have you really got the money?" The man reached into his pocket, pulled out the bills and waved them. The auctioneer said, "Sold." The man came up, took the young lady down, and she spit him in the face. He wiped the spit away. He took her into a downtown office, argued with a man behind a desk, finally got some papers, signed the papers, turned around and said, "Here are your manumission papers," and she spit him in the face. He wiped the spit away. And he said, "Don't you understand? You are free." And she just stared at him. And then she collapsed at his feet. She began to cry and cry and cry. And finally she looked up at him. She said, "Sir, do you mean to tell me that you paid twice the amount anyone has ever paid for the price of a slave just to set me free?" He said, "Yes." And she began to weep again. And finally she looked up at him. She said, "Sir, I have just one favor to ask of you. Can I be your slave forever?" You see, that's the way a Christian feels when he runs the race, knowing he's spit Jesus in the face so many times. But Jesus has borne our sins, wiped the sin away, died for us so that we might live for him. And so we become his willing servants, as Paul calls himself over and over again. In the Greek language, it's doulos, which means slave, willing slave. No longer my own, but I belong to my master. Like the slave of Exodus 21, who voluntarily said, "I don't want to be free because my freedom is in belonging to my master. Nail my ear to the door and let me say at the gate of my master to every passerby, I want to serve my master all the days of my life." That's the way to run the Christian race. May you be like that slave girl and say, "Lord Jesus, can I be your willing servant forever?" But then I close with this illustration. President Gerald Ford grew up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, where we're from. I'm from. He died a few years ago, as you know, several years now. When he died, he wanted to be buried in Grand Rapids. And our family joined thousands of others along the highway, both sides of the highway, to welcome his body home. There was a little boy on the other side of the highway who had a sign that was bigger than he was over his head, and he was bouncing it back and forth. It said, "Welcome home, President Ford." And I thought to myself, isn't that amazing? That little boy is so happy to welcome home a dead body. What will it be like on the great day when Jesus Christ will come on the clouds? And for all those who by his grace have run the race to the end, what will it be like to go by rows of cherubim and seraphim and the souls of the redeemed made perfect and to hear them cry out as you enter in, "Welcome home, sinner, saved by grace. You have endured to the end. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Run the race to the end. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee for grace to endure in the battle to the end. Please help us to see our mission of endurance and the manner of how to do it and the motivations whereby we may keep doing it by thy grace. Bless us, Lord, to be steady, deliberate, solid runners in the Christian race to our dying breath, looking unto Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Praying to Lord for this dear church and its dear pastors. Please be with Pastor Kitty and Pastor Whitla and their families. Be with the elders and deacons. And let this church grow greatly, qualitatively, quantitatively, under their leadership and ministry. And that they may be a people who are in each other's stands, encouraging each other to run the race set before them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.